should I be discouraged? Why should the shadows come? And why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let's sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose all doubts and fears. Though by the path He lead me, by one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. And I sing because I'm happy, and I sing because I'm free. Yes, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me.
Today, we're going to be dealing with prophecy. In Discipleship University, it's not that we won't deal with prophecy, but the focus is going to be on the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Today, our focus is going to be on prophecy, Revelation 16. And I'm not going to reread the whole scripture reading that William so ably read for us, but I want you to take a quick look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial." This is the sixth plague. "Upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." And then verse 16 says, "He gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." I just want to point out one thing. The gathering to Armageddon happens on the sixth plague, but the battle doesn't. The battle comes after. I'm giving you a little clue there. The battle comes in the seventh plague. Okay? So here's the question. What is the Battle of Armageddon? Who are the coming kings of the East? And when will the Euphrates River be dried up and this great battle take place? There's my title, Armageddon and the Coming Kings of the East. You know, back when Saddam Hussein was the ruler of Iraq, he promised the United States of America that if they interfered with his actions in the Middle East, it would lead to the, do you remember what he said? The mother of all battles. And many Christians took note of his words, especially because Saddam Hussein was trying to restore the ancient city of Babylon. And the Euphrates River, of course, flows through Iraq. And so, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Christians were buying up a book at that time about how Saddam Hussein was likely the Antichrist, and prophecy of Armageddon's great final battle couldn't be far off. I mean, what else could be the mother of all battles? And that the secret rapture must be right before us. So let's just go to our timeline that I shared a couple of weeks ago of the popular view. All right, Antichrist in the temple, they thought that was going to be Saddam Hussein. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the secret rapture is the trigger event that starts the 7 years in this viewpoint. Where is Armageddon believed to be on this timeline? It would be toward the end, before Christ coming in power and glory. Now, the popular view of the end times is based on Israel still being the chosen people, so that everything centers in Palestine in the Middle East. You remember we talked about that. And it focuses on the temple being rebuilt and the Antichrist ruling the world from that temple. So the whole purpose of this viewpoint causes all eyes to be on Israel. And get this, Christians in the United States feel that it is of vital importance that the United States support Israel so that our country is not on the wrong side in the Battle of Armageddon. It's a political issue for some people. So what's the popular view of Armageddon? The drying up of the Euphrates and the coming kings of the East. It's based on reading verses literally. Now, how many of you got this handout a little while ago? If you'll take it, in the box is the verses from Revelation that we just read. And under the heading, the literal view, is a short summary of the popular view today. Follow with me. It says, it is believed that the Euphrates River will literally dry up, allowing armies from the east, could be Russia, China, Iran, or Iraq, to cross in order to advance into Palestine to attack Israel. The plain of Megiddo, by the way, Megiddo is the root word in Armageddon. The plain of Megiddo in Israel is where the great and final battle called Armageddon is thought to take place. But you don't usually hear what's supposed to be the end result of it, so I'm just going to finish that. This huge military invasion of Israel is to be crushed by God himself as he moves to deliver Israel and set up the millennial kingdom with Israel ruling the world. That's what's expected in this view. Do you think it's kind of interesting that, well, I'll come back to that, but the popular view is based on a literal reading, as I said, a literal reading of the scriptures. What are the weaknesses of this view? There are many problems with this view, and I've got them listed here. Let's look at the first one. It's right under drawbacks of the literal view. It says, first, it simply ignores the extensive use of symbolism in Revelation. There are candlesticks and stars in Revelation 1. Jezebel is in Revelation 2. Causing a great evil influence to idolatry and immorality of the church of Thyatira. Is that literal Jezebel? And in chapter 5, there's a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Chapter 10 has a book that is eaten. Well, we don't eat books, so that's obviously symbolic. And then there's dragon and beast with multiple heads and horns in Revelation 12 and 13 and 17. There are so many symbols used in the book of Revelation that a symbolic interpretation must be given consideration. Now, there's another weakness of the literal view, and I almost would skip this one, but it's kind of a common sense one. Look at the second one. It says it's meaningless to require a river to dry up in order for an army to cross. Even before modern technology, rivers could not hold back advancing armies, so much less now with all the technology we have. I mean, if a bow and arrow was all you're fighting with, a river could be a barrier, all right? But it's not a barrier today. So this suggests a deeper meaning. The third weakness, and this is what I covered a couple weeks ago, the literal view ignores the New Testament teaching that spiritual Israel, the Christian church, has become the focus of the covenant after the nation of Israel rejected Jesus and the apostles. And those Bible verses there were all ones we looked up last week, just a few of them. So here's the thing. If spiritual Israel is the focus of the covenant, what do you do when prophecies talk about literal Israel? Says when, so the rest of the last sentence on that paragraph says, when unfulfilled prophecies use the terminology of Israel and or its physical geographical setting, applications of the prophecy to spiritual Israel are in order. This is actually a vital principle for correctly interpreting the Bible. And we dealt with that principle a couple weeks ago. Here's the thing. If you ignore this principle, it ends up in endless speculation in a totally different field than they should be on. They're not even in the game of Bible interpretation. All right, so let's go to the fourth one on the next page. The fourth one is closely related to that weakness, and I also covered this last week, and we'll have a slide up here that deals with it. But the New Testament focus is that, or the New Testament teaching is that spiritual Israel is worldwide, and prophecy no longer centers on Palestine, that the events of Revelation pertain to the whole world. So we dealt with this a couple weeks ago, and this is going to become more clear today. Let's go to the fifth one. The fifth weakness is that the literal view tends to ignore the fact that Armageddon means Mountain of Megiddo, of which there is no such name mountain in all the Middle East. So again, this suggests a symbolic meaning. In fact, to conclude that Armageddon takes place on the plain of Megiddo, when the word means Mountain of Megiddo, seems to contradict the meaning of the term. We'll get more into that today also as well. There are other weaknesses. I just sum up in this other paragraph, three of them or four of them. Other weaknesses include ignoring typology from Old Testament to New Testament. We're going to get into the typology because the typology is going to help us get the correct interpretation. And I'll explain that more. Another weakness is they don't let Scripture interpret itself. And here's the key. If you read just Revelation 16, you do not have a possibility of even correcting this, correctly understanding this, because you got to compare Scripture with Scripture to find other things so Scripture can interpret itself. And much of the correct interpretation comes from the Old Testament. And if you don't know the Old Testament, there isn't a prayer of a chance you're going to understand the book of Revelation. Because typology from the Old Testament to the New is what unlocks it. All right? And I didn't put this here, but another principle of interpretation that's completely ignored in the literal view is the law of repeat and enlarge. They just don't see it. Now, almost everybody can see the law of repeat and enlarge in the book of Daniel, because you know how those prophecies repeat and enlarge? But people don't see it in the book of Revelation for some reason, yet it's there. It's the same structure. And that gets ignored, and when that gets ignored, people end up reading things all over the place. All right, and then I put here, it's also worth mentioning, this is another common sense one, it's also worth mentioning is that the fact that the plain of Megiddo is too small for a battle of the magnitude that expected there by those who teach the literal view. In fact, one division of the U.S. military couldn't even fit on that plane. Okay, it's not a big plane. All right, so let's continue under a spiritual interpretation. The question is there a valid interpretation based on symbolism for this passage? Would it be convincing? Would it make sense? So if there is an interpretation based on symbolism, we have to first determine what the symbols are and what they mean. And so, as we've already noted, Armageddon seems to be an obvious symbolic term. But starting with verse 12, our first symbol is the Euphrates River. What does the Euphrates River mean, and what does it drying up represent? Yeah, I didn't read that right. what is the Euphrates River if it's a symbol, and what does drying up mean? And then we got the coming kings of the east. They're the next symbols. Well, who is intended to be meant by these? What are they coming to do? So I want you, I hope your Bible's still open to Revelation 16, verse 14, because what we're going to look right in the middle of this passage, in the context, Revelation 16, 14 clearly gives a worldwide setting for a spiritual conflict. Because verse 13 talks about unclean spirits like frogs, and then verse 14 says they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Do you see, you notice I gave you a fill in the blank? Yeah, it's going to be a little bit like class, I suppose. But if you fill in the blank with the word that is from the text, those are key words that we'll be focusing on. So these are devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the great day of God Almighty. Do you think it's possible to gather the whole world to the plain of Megiddo? No, they wouldn't even fit. All right? Not even close. I don't even think you could gather the whole world to the whole nation of Israel. It still wouldn't fit there either. All right? So here, it's real clear, right in the context of this passage about the Euphrates and the kings of the east and Armageddon, it says the kings of the earth and the whole world are gathered. All right? The whole world is there. Okay? So this must be the gathering to Armageddon that is mentioned in verse 16. Because they're gathered to the day of God Almighty. Now, continuing on, before we attempt to decode these symbols, let us continue to consider the context of the above passage. Notice, again, verse 14 says, all the kings of the whole world are gathered by the devil. And I'm going to throw out a question here. Does this mean that there will be no righteous nations on God's side, including the nation of Israel or the United States of America, that all nations will be on the side of the devil? And the answer to that is yes. There will be no righteous nation. Israel will not prove to be a righteous nation. They don't even accept Jesus. All right? So, but you're going to see it more in the coming Bible verses. This is what the Bible says repeatedly. Consider the following passages in Revelation. Revelation 13, 3. I got three blanks there. And the question is, who wandered after the beast when the deadly wound was healed? What does it say? All the world wandered after the beast. All the world. Now, we got a slide for Revelation 14, 8. And this one is the most clear. It says, Babylon has fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Notice when you see a slide where there's a fill in the blank, the words that go in the blank will be underlined on the PowerPoint slide, okay? That'll help you find it quicker and be able to write it down. And if you don't have a pen, you can easily do this on your own later. So Babylon has fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Let's go to the next slide, Revelation 17, 12 to 14. This one says that all the kingdoms of the earth unite 1 hour with the beast to make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them. All right? So all the kingdoms unite 1 hour with the beast, and they make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes them. So here's the question. How do they make war with the Lamb? How do they make war with the Lamb? It's by trying to eliminate the remnant. Trying to eliminate God's faithful people. You think God's going to just watch that happen? No. They're going to try to eliminate all God's faithful people from the face of the earth. And that's how they try to make war with the Lamb. Waging war on true Christianity. Now, I want you to open your Bible to Revelation 19. We're going to look at a few verses here, and this is Revelation 19, verse 11 is where we're going to start. When you're there, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. By the way, when it says his eyes were as a flame of fire, who does that tell you who it is? Yeah, because in Revelation 1, the person that's there has his eyes a flame of fire, and it says it's the Son of Man standing among the candlesticks. And Ezekiel saw those same eyes, and Daniel saw those same eyes. Okay, the eyes that penetrate, eyes as flame of fire. And verse 13 says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So that's the dead giveaway there, because John 1 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, and clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, obviously a reference to his atoning sacrifice. And verse 14 says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these? These are angels. These are armies in heaven following the one on the white horse. So Jesus has an army in this description. And verse 15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is being talked about there? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, keep your Bible open, because we got to fill in the blank here. Look at what I have here. It says Revelation 17, 12 to 14 says that the kingdoms of the earth unite. Oh, I'm in the wrong place. The Lamb, obviously Jesus, is described in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, coming on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven to overcome the beast. And verse 19, what do we find in verse 19 that goes there? Yeah, to overcome the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. So in Revelation 19 to 11 to 19, we have two armies. We have an army following Jesus on the white horse, the armies of heaven, and we have an army that is led by all the kings of the earth in verse 19. So as we consider these verses, it is clear that the final battle will not be fought between nations of the earth, but between all the nations of this planet and God. It's war between heaven and earth. The whole planet is in rebellion and will be defeated by the Almighty God. So our interpretation of the drying up of the Euphrates River, the coming kings of the east, and the meaning of Armageddon must be consistent with this larger view given by the context of Revelation chapters 12 to 19, especially what we're seeing here in Revelation 19. We must compare Scripture with Scripture and let the Bible interpret itself. All right, so let's work on the first symbol. What is meant by the Euphrates River? What is meant by the Euphrates River? Now, a river is moving water, right? And according to Revelation 17, 15, of what is water a symbol in Bible prophecy? All right, the waters which you saw where the horse sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So water represents multitudes of people and nations. All right, so now, what does the word Euphrates mean? The Old Testament Hebrew definition for the word Euphrates means to break forth, rushing. That's what the word actually means in the original language, to break forth, rushing. So it depicts the gushing, flooding action of a river overflowing its banks with a great volume of water. So you can see why the ancients gave it this name, right? If we translate into English, we would just say, that's the flooding river. The flooding river, because that's what Euphrates River means, flooding river. So they named it after its annual flooding pattern. Now, continuing in the study guide, if water represents people, multitudes, and nations, what would a flooding river represent? It would seem to be an overwhelming mass of people invading or coming after somebody, coming to destroy, drown them out. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 8, 7 and 8, because in the Old Testament, such a river, a flooding river, was likened to the Assyrian army invading Judah. Can we get it? Yeah. All right. It says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory." So let's just stop there for a minute. I'll give you a chance to write the fill in these blanks. So we got waters, river, many. But notice the language. The waters of the river are being brought up, but it says they're strong and many. And it says, even the king of Assyria. So who does the river represent? It represents the king of Assyria and many with him. Let's go to the next slide to finish this. "And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over." So the river here is being used as a metaphor for what? The river here is a metaphor for the Assyrian army and all those soldiers that are going to invade Judah. It's symbolic. It's a metaphor. It's just poetic language, kind of. But isn't it interesting when it describes the army overflowing the banks and overflowing the land, but yet armies, well, we talk about water doing that. Well, armies do it too. And so a river is a very good symbol of the of an invading army, a flooding river. So continuing on the fourth page, it says in Revelation 12, 14 to 16, God's New Testament people, spiritual Israel, the church, are depicted by a woman. All right, a woman is a symbol of the church there, being persecuted by her enemies. In verse 15, the persecuting actions against her, as led by Satan, that old serpent, are likened to flooding waters gushing in on the church to drown her out. So let's go to slide 10. It says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." All right, so we got water coming as a flood, and it's being spewed out by the devil to try to drown or destroy the church, which is symbolized by the woman. All right. Is something starting to come clear here? All right. All this is powerful evidence that the Euphrates River is a symbol for the enemies of God's people in the end time. But what does it mean to dry up this wicked force? Well, it makes you think of Daniel 5, right? When John wrote about the river drying up, he must have been thinking about that Old Testament story of the fall of Babylon in Daniel 5, wanting his readers to think of it also. See, if you know the Old Testament, this really isn't that hard to figure out. Babylon was supposed to be an unconquerable city because of how it was situated on the Euphrates River. Jeremiah 51:13 refers to Babylon as "thou that dwells upon many waters." The city was talked as though as if it dwelt on the river. Well, the river went right through the city, and with an irrigation system, crops grew within the city. Babylon had walls along the river and iron gates that let the water through, but not the boats, unless they raised or opened the gates. And with an ample food and water source and enormous walls, Babylon could withstand any army or any siege. Babylon could rightly be said to sit upon many waters as the queen of cities. But God said of Babylon, and we need Jeremiah 50:38 up here on the slide, God said of Babylon that a drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. I only have part of the verse there. Her waters shall be dried up. Got that? And then, you know, so Jeremiah prophesied there would be water dried up on Babylon. Let's go to the next one. Jeremiah 51:36 says, "I'll dry up her sea and make her springs dry." So the only have dry to fill in on that one. So, you know, history tells us, and I know almost everybody here knows the story, but there might be a few that don't. History tells us that the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon by diverting the Euphrates River and marching the army into the city under the river gates on a dry riverbed. It was the only way it could be done, and they figured out how to do it. God's word came true, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. So what does John mean in Revelation when he writes of the fall of Babylon and the drying up of the Euphrates River? Let's go to the next slide. This is a slide that says typology on it. This is a very, very important principle of Bible interpretation. I alluded it to near the beginning. You see, when literal events of the past are used in mysterious symbolism in Revelation, it means we're dealing with typology. All right, what is that? That is, literal Old Testament words and events are giving a new and larger spiritual meaning about future events, usually on a worldwide scale. So Old Testament, literal, literal Palestine, literal Israel, literal Jerusalem, or literal surrounding nations in the Middle East. When it's in the New Testament, those become spiritual terms, events, and they are worldwide. All right, so let's go to page 5. We got some examples here that help us unlock things. Follow closely now. Just as literal ancient Babylon was an enemy of literal Israel in the Old Testament, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is a symbol of the enemy of God's people in Revelation. And that's clear in Revelation 17, 1-6, when it talks about the harlot woman, Babylon sitting on the Euphrates River. All right. Now we go to the next one, continuing the typology. And just as ancient Babylon had a water and crop support system from the waters of the Euphrates River upon which it sat, the great whore, spiritual Babylon, also sits on many waters, according to Revelation 17, 1, which is its support system of the deceived people and nations of the world supporting Babylon. So Revelation 12, 16 is a prophecy that the support system that supports Babylon will dry up. And that will be a huge blow to end time spiritual Babylon, but it'll be very good news for God's faithful people. All right, now we're going to get a slide on Isaiah 59, 19. Isaiah prophesied God's deliverance in strikingly similar language. Follow this. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. All right, so when the enemy comes in, and how does the enemy come in? Like a flood. The Lord will stop him. All right, so the drying up of the Euphrates River in Revelation 16 is God lifting up a standard against the enemy of his faithful people at the end of the world. Can you say amen to that? Did you know that drying up the Euphrates is a very good thing? Most people have no idea. All right, let's now deal with, think about this. If God has stopped the enemy support system of Babylon, why are the kings of the east still coming when the river dries up? In Revelation 16, 12. Actually, the biblical evidence reveals that the kings of the east are not bad guys. The whole world thinks they're bad guys coming to attack Israel. They're not bad guys. They come through because the support system of Babylon has dried up. So what we're going to see shortly is that this is actually someone coming on a rescue mission. All right, slide 15. Question, who are the kings of the east? All right, now there's good news if we continue with the typology regarding the fall of Babylon. Over 160 years in advance, Isaiah predicted that when they were in the Babylonian captivity, God would raise up a man to deliver them from Babylon. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 41:2. We have a slide. The question is, who raised up? This is a prophecy put in the form of a question 160 years ahead of time. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? All right, this is a mighty conqueror, a mighty deliverer coming. Let's go to the next slide. Isaiah 41:25 says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon... I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. From what direction is the rising of the sun? East. No surprise there, right? when this person comes from the east, what is implied happens to Babylon? Yeah, so on the top of the next page, you could just put Babylon will be conquered. Because this conqueror coming from the east would rule the nations and tread down princes. So here's the thing, and I heard somebody already say the name of the person, because we know the name of the person. Isaiah tells us more. He even gives the name of the person before they're born who will do this. The name of the one that come from the east, and he tells how he would, and tells how he would conquer the unconquerable Babylon. Just like Jeremiah, he predicts the drying up of the waters of Babylon. So we're going to go to a longer passage here from Isaiah 44, 27 to 45. I'll try not to go through it too quick so you get a chance to write down the answers. All right. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. All right, we'll give you a minute to get those. Well, I was giving you a minute. All right, and he says, did everybody get it? All right, let's go back to that slide. Yeah, okay. All right, so we got rivers. Dry, rivers, Cyrus, Jerusalem. Okay, I think we can probably go to the next slide now, right? Okay. And then to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Cyrus. Cyrus has been called his shepherd. Cyrus has been called his anointed. All right, so he thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. Can we go to the next slide? I hope so. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. All right, so there's a question here. According to Isaiah's prophecy, what would happen for God's people in captivity in Babylon? What is this passage showing us? Yeah, that they're going to be set free or allowed to return to their homeland. Because that's what's implied, because if he says to Jerusalem to be rebuilt and to the temple to lay the foundations, who's going to do that? That means the people are going to be let go. All right? So they would return to their homeland. So the narrative continues. It says Cyrus was prophesied to set them free to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians decades before when they conquered Judah. They were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. So Cyrus, the one from the rising of the sun or the east, is a deliverer of God's Old Testament people, the Jews. All right, do you see the typology here? Let me just say something about the prophecy in the passage first. In the passage, the temple is prophesied to be rebuilt. Is that still future or did it happen? It already happened. There was fulfilled prophecy in Old Testament times. Haggai the prophet wrote about the temple when it was there standing. Remember the people cried because it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's? And then Ezra and Nehemiah wrote about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So this prophecy about rebuilding the temple is already fulfilled, literally, in Old Testament times. All right, let's continue. Since the Lord called Cyrus his shepherd and his anointed, and the word Messiah means the anointed one, it is clear that Cyrus is intended to prefigure the coming Messiah. Cyrus is a type of Christ and typology. So, because Christ is truly the great shepherd, he's the anointed one. He's the real Messiah, the truly righteous man from the east. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer from sin through his sacrifice on the cross. So let's just review the typology. It's really simple. The typology is this. Cyrus was a literal, physical deliverer of the Jews. Christ is a spiritual deliverer from sin for all people worldwide. Okay, there's your typology from New Old Testament to New Testament. But But now let's make the connection with Revelation 16:12. Just as Cyrus was God's anointed one from the east and delivered God's people from literal ancient Babylon, Christ is the anointed one from the rising of the sun from the east, who will deliver his people from spiritual Babylon when he comes in glory at his second coming. He is the one who will cause the Euphrates to dry up. John intends us to understand that the coming kings of the east are Jesus and his army from heaven coming to the earth. And we saw that in Revelation 19. He's coming to rescue his people at the end of time from annihilation. All right, let's go to Luke 1. I have a slide for this. Luke 1, 78 and 79. You know, the first chapter of Luke is really long. And if I remember right, this is the words of Zechariah prophesying in the temple. And in the passage here, he's talking about the coming Messiah. And he says, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness. What is Jesus called here? The day spring. Okay. So day spring goes in the blank. And so the question is, what does day spring mean? So let me just ask it this way. From where does each day spring forth? It's from the east. So it's not surprising that the Greek meaning for the word day spring is east, or rising of the sun. And the same Greek word is in Revelation 16:12, talking about the coming kings of the east. It's the same word as dayspring. And so in Revelation 16:12, it talks about the coming kings of the east, but in Luke 1, 78, the term is directly applied to Jesus. He and his angels are definitely intended by the phrase, the kings of the east. All right, so from what direction did Jesus actually say his coming would be? Matthew 24:27. I don't have a slide for this, but I bet you can fill in the blanks just by hearing it. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:27. Those are Jesus' words. He said, as lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, from what direction is Jesus' glorious second coming, and who will come with him? First, we'll go to, I have a slide for Ezekiel 43:2. It says, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and the earth shined with his glory. All right, so clearly the glory of God comes from the east. Let's go to the next one, which is Matthew 25:31. So the glory of God comes from the east, and it says, the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. That's that army in white linen on horses following the leader on horse in Revelation 19. So what special message or work does the Bible say comes from the east? Let's go to Revelation 7:2. It says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. All right, so the seal of God comes from the east. You know what's interesting? In Revelation 18:2, and it talks about the mighty angel that comes down from heaven and his glory lightens the whole earth, that passage is actually quoting from Ezekiel 43:2, where it talks about the glory of God coming from the east. So the mighty angel of Revelation 18:12, the angel with the last appeal to the world to come out of Babylon, that angel comes from the east. And in Daniel 11, verse 44, when it talks about the king of the north doing all this thing, it says, but tidings out of the east trouble him. Those tidings out of the east represent the warning message to the world. The three angels' message are depicted as coming from the east. Everything good from God comes from the east in the Bible. All right, so last question. What is Armageddon? Why does John call this final gathering of the whole world Armageddon? What does the word Armageddon mean? All right, the main word part of Armageddon is Megiddon or Megiddo, is from the Hebrew word gedad, which means to cut off, slaughter, or hew down. Megiddo means to slaughter. The Hebrew prefix ar or har, which is on the front of Armageddon, means mountain. Thus, we have a symbol name that means mountain of slaughter or mountain of destruction. But there's no mountain called Megiddon or Megiddo anywhere in the Middle East. Can Old Testament stories provide typology for the term Armageddon? Can we have some typology for this? All right, so we need to find the first significant use of the word Megiddo in the Old Testament. So I said the first significant Old Testament event connected with Megiddo is the story of Israel's victory under the leadership of Barak and Deborah over Sisera and his Canaanite army and judges. If you remember the story, you remember that Israel was greatly overwhelmed by the power and force of Sisera. Overwhelming odds, no possibility of victory. In fact, Barak was afraid to go, afraid to lead battle unless Deborah went with him because she had the gift of prophecy. He figured if a prophet's with me, I shouldn't have to be afraid. He would not go without the prophet, even though the prophet gave assurance. All right, so there was overwhelming odds. And so our first slide will bring us to Judges 5, and I got excerpts from verses 19 to 21. All right, it says, "Then fought the kings of Canaan by the waters of Megiddo. They, that is Israel, fought from heaven against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away." Now that's interesting. So what is the river of Kishon? You know, Megiddo is a plain, so the waters of Megiddo are a river that goes through the plain, and the name of that river is what? Kishon. The river Kishon goes through the plain of Megiddo. All right, now we're going to go to a passage where they're praising God for the victory in Judges 4, 13 to 16. Follow this. "Sisera gathered together all his chariots of iron and all the people that were with him unto the river of Kishon. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak." I guess we're on the next slide. "Before Barak and all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left." All right, so the first blank was Kishon. And what are the last two blanks? Man. Yeah, not a man left. Now, this is interesting. This isn't just a victory. This isn't just a landslide. There's not a man left. This overwhelming force that Israel could not stand against, not a man left. Not very many battles in history like that. There aren't any captives. All right, now, Megiddon or Megiddo means cut off, slaughter. Not a man left. Does it fit? Yeah. In fact, that might be why they named the plain Megiddo. It might be named after this battle. Not a man left. All right, so that's one story. There's typology there. Can you see a parallel? All right, we'll get to the parallel in a minute. Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel also illustrates the meaning of Armageddon. Mount Carmel towers over the plain and waters of Megiddo. Did you know that? Megiddo is a flat plain, and over at one end near the coast, there's this one mountain that stands all alone, Mount Carmel. In fact, I have a hunch that's the mountain John wants us to think about. Because, well, let's get it. You know, it was at Mount Carmel, the showdown between the prophets of Baal and God, and Elijah directed a decisive ending for those false prophets. Let's go to the slide from 1 Kings 18:40. It says, "Let not one of them escape. And they took them to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Wow. So how many prophets of Baal were left? Yeah, not a man left. Same thing. All right. So once again, the enemies of God's people were slaughtered without a survivor at the waters of Megiddo, also called Kishon, at Mount Carmel. John undoubtedly coined the term Armageddon to draw the reader's minds to these great stories of the Old Testament. Clearly, Armageddon is a battle in which none of the wicked will survive. That's the point of the word Armageddon. No survivors. Mountain of slaughter. All right? They'll be destroyed with the brightness of Jesus' second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Now, we saw earlier in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, I didn't read it all, a description of two armies in a final battle. The armies of heaven coming down and all the kings of earth gathering their armies on the earth. It says the armies of heaven followed the word, which is Jesus, riding on a white horse, going forth to smite the nations. This army meets the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. We saw that in verse 19. Here's the thing. This passage is a well-known description of the second coming. Almost every single time somebody goes to Revelation 19, they say, this is the second coming. It's the second coming, and it's also a picture of the destruction of the world. I didn't read the verses that show about the end of the armies of the earth, but they're thrown into the lake of fire. This final battle is a repeat and enlarged description of the Battle of Armageddon, a war between heaven and earth. Now, in Revelation 16, the verses we looked at are all under the sixth plague. Okay? In verse 12, Euphrates River is dried up, preparing the way for Jesus to come. Verses 14 and 16 say the whole world is gathered to Armageddon. And then the seventh plague is poured out in verses 17 to 21. It's the destruction that comes with the return of Christ. You look at those verses and you'll see there's a great earthquake that wipes out mountains and islands. They're all removed out of their place. Babylon is destroyed. There's great hail that's big enough to pulverize any building man has ever made. And it falls on the wicked. There's no survivors of the seventh plague, except for those who get rescued. So it's clear that the Battle of Armageddon is a battle between heaven and the united forces of all the nations of this rebellious earth. There is total victory for heaven's army, but for the wicked, not a man left. God's faithful remnant people, spiritual Israel, are delivered from certain death. And they will certainly quote Isaiah 25, 9. They will be glad and rejoice in his salvation, rescued from this sinful planet, the sinful earth at last, free at last. Thank God we'll be free at last from the ravages of sin. Amen? Amen? So I have a question at the bottom of this study guide. Will you prepare now to be on the Lord's side, completely surrendered to God? You know, the only way to be ready to receive Jesus' deliverance at the second coming is to accept the deliverance provided by his first coming. His deliverance from sin through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Isn't that right? Accepting Jesus, being born of the Spirit, following his word, the Bible, that's the surrendered, Spirit-led life. So will you prepare now to be on the Lord's side, completely surrendered to God? I pray you all will. I pray we'll be faithful, that we'll yield our lives to Jesus, make him the Lord of our lives, so that we can be those who are rescued. Our closing hymn is number 216, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. So when the roll is called up yonder, will you be there?
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal blood and prayer. When the saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and glorious morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the sky, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is
Father in heaven, Lord, we look to you, and all we can say is, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we live in a mess of a world. The rebellion is becoming more and more marked. And a lot of people are getting swept into all this nonsense, all this rebellion, all this redefining morality. Lord, help us to stay true to you. Help us to be able to withstand the tide of evil that's flooding this world and accelerating. It's going to come to a climax soon, Lord. And we want to be ready. We want to be there when the roll is called up yonder. But Lord, we need your spirit in us. We need an experience with you greater than we've had. So Lord, draw us to you. Teach us the way. And we claim your promise that you'll finish the good work you started in us to the very day you come. And we thank you and praise you for the clear truth of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.